Unity Through Humility, Commentary for the January 24, 2026 Sabbath School Lesson by Stephen Terry, Director, Stillwaters Ministry, www.visitstillwaters.com. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires of battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. 2,000 years ago, Jesus had 12 male followers who came to be known as apostles. Some were drawn to him, others he called. They came from varied backgrounds. By no means did they constitute the entire body of those who accepted Jesus as the promised Messiah. Other men followed him publicly, like Zacchaeus and Lazarus, or privately, like Nicodemus. Women also were drawn to his ministry, women like Mary, Martha, Joanna, and Susanna. While we might be tempted to read some sort of organizational chart into this milieu with Jesus at the head, the apostles at the next layer, the other men below that, and the women at the bottom, this would be imposing authoritarian and gender-based interpretations on Scripture that are unjustified and inaccurate. Jesus did not see the kingdom of God through that lens. This is one of the many remarkable things Jesus modeled. Remarkable because it flew in the face of the tabernacle system introduced by Moses. That system was very stratified and excluded women from positions of authority to the extent that those women, like Deborah or Jael, who achieved fame, were remembered because they were such an exception. The tabernacle was overseen by a high priest who reigned over the Aaronic priesthood, who in turn were overseers for the Levites, who maintained the tabernacle services and properties. Below these would be the tribal leaders and their tribes, with men considered the heads of every household rather than women. This, as in the more modern concept of headship theology, was to be the divine order of things based on what were considered the curses of God after the fall of humanity in Eden. When God stated to the unfortunate couple Adam and Eve what would be the result of their distrust in his counsel, the text is not entirely clear what was a curse from God and what was simply God telling them how people with this new knowledge of evil would treat each other. Eventually, fallen man would discover that his greater strength would permit him to dominate women. Women would either wilt under that domination and devolve into little more than private property of the men, or they would find ways to become independent, at times stepping in where men failed to stand for the right. This flawed and oppressive system continued for centuries. It was incapable of producing an antidote to the fall. If anything, it magnified its detrimental results. It encouraged revenge, hatred of one's enemies, and subjugation of one gender by another. It got so bad that by the time of King David and King Solomon, the wealthy male could have dozens of women subject to his whims, whether those whims were good or evil. And why not? They were only property, after all, a fitting punishment for causing the fall, and like Pandora, letting evil into the world. But then came Jesus, and all of that was set on its head. He revealed that the evil was not the fault of the woman any more than it was the fault of our own stony hearts. Why did Moses allow divorce if the women could not be put away for their evil? Because men's hearts were cold and hard toward their wives, according to Matthew 19, verses 7 and 8. The people saw divorce as a privilege that a man could exercise over a woman. Whatever displeased him in the slightest could be the basis for casting her out, and this was believed to ensure that the woman would remain always in subjection to her husband. Since she had no property rights of her own, her sustenance was dependent upon her husband's goodwill. Jesus' challenge to this understanding was understood as a challenge to everything the society was based upon, and a challenge to the laws Moses established under inspiration from God. They neither recognized the messianic divinity in Jesus, nor the coldness of their own hearts. Headship theology would have us return to that world, erroneously believing that God would be pleased to see our stony demeanor toward the women in our lives. In holding to that perspective, they also deny that Jesus is the Messiah of promise. It is not merely coincidental that there is considerable overlap between those who hold that view and those who also deny the full, underived divinity of Jesus. So what does this have to do with unity through humility? Not long after Jesus' ascension, his followers began to depart from their calling to the servant priesthood he inaugurated and back to the hierarchical model they were all familiar with from the Torah. Not everyone did, because according to the canons of the Council of Laodicea in the last half of the 4th century, they found it necessary to outlaw the ordaining of women. This means that some groups of Christians must have continued the egalitarian practice of their faith for centuries after Christ. This was despite places in Paul's epistles that evinced hostility toward women. Paul was a strange apostle. He was born out of time, despite the apostles already electing a replacement for Judas in Matthias. Paul's calling was not witnessed by any of the other apostles, nor were they even aware of his ministry for years after his Damascus Road experience. While the rest of the apostles continued to live by Jewish practice, Paul was preaching a new gospel that disavowed circumcision, something still novel when Paul presented the idea to the brethren in Jerusalem almost 2 decades after Christ's death and resurrection. It cannot be gainsaid that Pauline theology shaped the dogma of the early church, even though, as Peter said, it exceeded the understanding of some in 2 Peter 3, verses 14 through 16. It is Paul's epistles that describe and encourage a hierarchical clergy, as we have even to the present. This stratification promoted the striving for position and power that continues to plague the church. The apostles established the diaconate with a special ordination of Stephen and 6 others to positions of servant leadership within the body of believers at Jerusalem. But Paul's epistles go further with elders and bishops. While Peter says we are all ordained to a royal priesthood in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, a more egalitarian stance, Paul effectively says, as Orwell did in Animal Farm, we are all equal, but some are more equal than others. On the one hand, he teaches in Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians that we are a kingdom of grace, no longer under condemnation. But we are nonetheless bound to one another in a culture of privilege and power, where those at the top fight for ever more power and prestige, while those at the bottom are encouraged to forsake that struggle and be resolved to a life of humility and service. Service to whom? To those in power, of course. While we have free will and can walk away from all their demands, the brand of heretic or backslider may become our identity. While caring for my first wife while she was dying, I had an extended absence from church attendance. Rarely did anyone visit, not even the pastor. After my wife died, I resumed attendance, where other members informed me, we heard you had backslidden. Despite such rumors, no one had bothered to find out the truth. My only fault was my inability to be present to serve the desires of the church. This is the way in the hierarchical church that Paul initiated. It is the church that grew from his theology and the various church councils over the centuries. While Protestants take pride in their separation from Rome, much of their church structure and governance continues to model Paul's perspective, and to the degree that Paul was raised a Pharisee and learned at the feet of Gamaliel, it echoes the teachings of Moses and the Torah with a Pharisaical flavor. At times, the two seem to clash in his letters. We have the beautiful statements he makes in 1 Corinthians 13, where love is above all things. But then we also have the harshness in the very next chapter of, if they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church, in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 35. It begs the question whether Paul would have rebuked Mary Magdalene for bursting into the meeting of the apostles after Jesus' death to announce the empty tomb. While this quarter is focusing on two of Paul's epistles, we are well advised to remember that his letters reflect Paul's character and his perspective, whereas the character of God is most accurately portrayed in the words of Jesus as shared in the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John and John's epistles that reflect that character exceedingly well. This does not mean that God did not use all the apostles in numerous ways, just as he uses each of us, but none of us has the full understanding of God's character that Jesus has. Otherwise, his sending of the Holy Spirit to instruct us further would have been pointless. Thank you for listening to this commentary podcast. You can find the written version of this commentary, along with hundreds more commentaries and podcasts, at our website, www.visitstillwaters.com. You can also find links to books written by the author, as well as other articles and sermonettes. Once again, that's www.visitstillwaters.com. May God richly bless you and your family.